Good one, huh? Good morning. Good morning. It is good to see you all. Well, we made it. Do you remember when we opened this book of Revelation and wondered what we were getting ourselves into? But here we are. We find ourselves at the closing verses, the epilogue of this apocalyptic writing. So there's a trend going around, and in this context, it might go something like this. Tell me what book of the Bible you are studying without telling me what book of the Bible you are studying. Apocalypse, letter to the seven churches, the Lamb, the seven seals, the seven bowls, the judgment trumpets, the angel, the dragon, the beast, the lake and the fire, the book of life, the New Jerusalem. Or is it the long suffering of a faithful father, the perfect justice of a reigning king, the promise of glory that awaits the steadfast, the sure return of our Savior for his bride, and the certain hope that is coming soon? Yes, and yes, it is all of those things. And so much more. We have but pulled back the curtain and taken a peek of what the Lord has for us and what awaits those who put their trust in Jesus, because he is coming back. Through it all, we have come to know more about our almighty, powerful, and sovereign God, that God who is wise yet oh so merciful. And we have come to know more about our Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We know about the great high priest who sits at the right hand of God interceding for his people even now. And we know the one who will return to restore all things. The same God who shall be with his people forever and ever and ever and ever. It's more than our minds can conceive or process or understand, but it's all true, and we can cling to it with everything in us. So the Chronicles of Narnia is one of our family's favorite book and movie series, and as I was thinking about the whole of what we've studied in Revelation, I kept thinking about this conversation that happened between the four Pevensey children and the beavers. If you haven't watched them, please do. It's a marvelous series. But the conversation went like this. Who is Aslan? Asked Susan. Aslan, said Mr. Beaver, why don't you know? He is the king. He's the lord of the whole world, but not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time. But word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this moment. He'll settle the White Queen, all right. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus. She won't turn him to stone, too? Said Edmund. Lord love you, son of Adam, what a simple thing to say, answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. Turn him to stone? If she can stand on her own 2 feet and look him in the face, it'll be more than I'd expect of her. No, no, he'll put all to rights, as it says in an old rhyme in these parts. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we will have spring again. You'll understand when you see him. Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you to meet him. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man, said Beaver. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood, and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. He is the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? But he is good. He's the king, I tell you. Would you pray with me? Father God, you are the great king. You are a righteous and holy king. And you are a tender father. All majesty and honor are yours alone, Lord. Thank you for the promise that you will be with us forever in the new creation where all shall be restored. As we conclude this study of Revelation, would you awaken us, Lord, to behold your glory afresh and join our hearts with the Spirit to say, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we have learned much about our King through this study, and as we come to the closing words, we meet a series of declarations, of warnings, of admonitions, and of promises, all of which we've seen earlier in the book in some form. So I think it's important that we look at this epilogue as what it is compared to the prologue. They are the bookends of Revelation, and they parallel one another significantly and point to some of the major themes. So I've noted that on your outline, and we'll just review those quickly. So we see both in the prologue and now here in the epilogue that the revelation is to show the servants what must happen soon. The revelation is authenticated as from God. Those who obey will be blessed. The book contains the words of prophecy. It tells us of the coming, imminent coming of Christ. It gives a challenge to be obedient and faithful, and speaks of the Alpha and the Omega. So we've got both of these, all of these, sitting on both ends of all we have read and studied. So let's dig into the epilogue. While the exact speaker in each of the verses is sometimes unclear, the message ultimately comes from God. He said to me in verse 6, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. So if you keep your Bible close, we're going to read this passage in sections as we study. So by way of review, we're just going to talk about the chapters in Revelation. In chapter 1, John saw the vision of the glorified Christ. In chapter 2 and 3, we see what Jesus says to the seven churches. In chapters 4 and 5, John saw the vision of heavenly worship of God and the Lamb. Those were some great chapters. The Lamb was given the authority to execute God's judgment against his enemies. The Lamb opens the seals. Remember when he opened the seals of the scroll and releases God's wrath. We met the three sevens there, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. That was hard, wasn't it? The interlude in chapters 12 to 14 explained the spiritual conflict between God's people, the world, and the enemy. Chapter 17 and 18 describe the fall of Babylon. 19, the first part is the celebration of Babylon's fall and the announcement of the wedding of the Lamb. The last part of chapter 19 describes Christ as the King of Kings who judges the beast and the false prophet completely and finally. In chapter 20, God executes final judgment against Satan. And then last week we heard from Lori about the coming glory that awaits, the wedding of the Lamb and the creation of the new heaven, the new earth, and the holy city where God dwells with his people. Today we're looking at the promise of Jesus' sure return and the trustworthy and true words of this book. So, after reading Revelation, we have all of these thoughts and questions, perhaps. Will Jesus really win the day? Is life in the new heavens and the new earth all that we expect it to be? The answer is yes. In Revelation 21:5, John was told by God to write these words down, for they are trustworthy and true. Now here again in 22:6, we read, these words are trustworthy and true. Words from the very heart of our God, and we can trust them with every ounce of our being. By way of confirming that these are trustworthy and true, if you'll read the next section there, the God of the Spirit of the prophets. So this could be paraphrased as God ruling over or inspiring the prophets. This confirms what we see throughout Scripture. The prophetic word is entirely dependent on God. A prophet can only receive revelation by the initiative of God himself. So God has made his declaration here through John, and it is trustworthy and true. The same God who inspired the Old Testament and the New Testament authenticates these words, saying that the words are trustworthy and true, and the second part is that they all must soon take place. Verse 7, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. As in Revelation 1:1, the words, what must happen soon, allude to Daniel 2:45. And they speak of this prophetic fulfillment. So several times in this last chapter, we are told the events in Revelation are happening soon or are near. Some say that these words mean that once the appointed time arrives, the events will happen quickly. They will unfold quickly. Still others contend that it simply means the events are certain to happen. Some point to 2 Peter 3:8 that reads, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and argue that John is writing from the divine perspective. So what may seem like incessant delay to us is soon and near for the Lord, who views time from a heavenly perspective. G.K. Beale contends that John's words quickly and soon are a substitute for Daniel's phrase in the latter days. Beale says, quote, what Daniel expected to occur in the distant latter days, the defeat of evil and the ushering in of the divine kingdom, John expects to begin quickly in his own generation, if it has not already begun. So we know that from other Old Testament passages that the last days began with the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And they will continue until time ends as we know it. We live in the now and the not yet. His point was that what was future to Daniel is now being fulfilled in John's day and will continue until Christ returns. With Jesus' declaration, he is coming soon, we meet the sixth beatitude. Remember, there are seven in Revelation. We meet two here in our text today. The sixth is, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. This admonition refers to obeying, keeping, and guarding, protecting these words of truth, these words that are trustworthy and true. They are worthy of obeying and guarding and protecting. And blessing will come on those who heed the call. The goal of these original words for the hearers then, the seven churches, and for us reading it now, is to obey. To obey and be blessed with salvation. Ultimately, to worship the one true God. The Westminster Catechism states the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is your highest calling, ladies. In verse 8, we read, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. In verse 8, John, for the first time since the beginning, identifies himself as the one who saw and heard all these things. And he is overcome once again, and he falls at the feet of the angel. This is the second time We've seen John make this mistake where he falls at the feet of the angel as he's overwhelmed by what he has heard and seen. But the angel, once again, is quick to correct him. As also a created being and a fellow servant of God, he says, "Worship God." So he corrects John and turns the worship rightly back to the one who is worthy. Then he said to me in verse 10, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy contained in this book, because the time is near." We see that word near again. So we have soon and near. The words of prophecy are not to be sealed up because their fulfillment has begun and will continue until their consummation in the future. We compare this with Revelation 1:3, which reads, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it." To keep the words of Revelation, the words of this prophecy, is not simply to believe them, but it is to obey them, to follow hard after them, to keep proclaiming them. This was true for the original hearers. It's true for every generation that has held these trustworthy and true words since, and it is true for us. God's blessing rests on those who take this book seriously and commit themselves in the power of the Spirit to follow its teaching and proclaim the truth. You may remember that at the conclusion of his prophecy, Daniel was told to shut up the book, to shut the book and seal until the time of the end. John, on the other hand, here is told to do the opposite, to declare openly, for the time of prophetic truth is at hand. The sealing of Daniel's prophecy was because the time of fulfillment was still in the distant future, in a different age of God's redemptive plan. But here, the proclamation of this Revelation book is to produce obedience and worship and awe and wonder of our great God. The angel instructs John not to seal up the words because the return of Christ has been imminent for every generation since. Perhaps the strangest statement in Revelation 22 is in verse 11. "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." That's a tough one. One commentator suggests that since the end is near, there is no longer time to alter the character of man. Beale contends that perhaps the angel's point is that, quote, "the bent of one's choices forms an unchangeable character, so that the imperatives have the sense of be what you have always been as you face judgment." The idea seems to be that the end times will make a sharp distinction and division between those who are committed to godliness and those who are devoted to ungodliness, those who are lost in their sin. The intensity of God's wrath and the judgments to come will harden the unbelieving further. We're reminded of this back in the sixth trumpet judgment in Revelation 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their theft. The angel here is telling John that a person's response to the proclamation of truth will decide their personal and eternal destiny. If the person decides to reject truth, to continue to walk in their sin and cling to it, it means they love darkness and they will die in their sin with hell as their eternity. But for those who respond to truth in repentance and faith and who pursue righteousness through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, oh, what glory awaits the steadfast. Their response of faith in Jesus determines their eternal destiny in the new creation. It is either one way or the other. There's no middle ground as to where one will spend eternity. It's a sobering and compelling truth, and it should cause us to stand in wonder that the Lord has made it known to us and has called us into that glorious reality. But it should also motivate us to share this truth with others fervently and zealously. In verse 12, we see a call to faithful service. The speaker again changes, and Jesus, for the second time, declares he is coming soon. A statement which means it's coming, he's imminent. It could happen at any time, at any moment. And he says when he comes, he will bring his reward with him to render or give to every man according to what he or she has done. So hear me, ladies. The gift of salvation is based on Jesus' death and resurrection. Nothing else. Jesus plus nothing. This is the only way we have access to the eternal life in heaven, the New Jerusalem, as it's promised. But in heaven, there will be rewards for those who have faithfully served Christ on earth. The knowledge that Jesus could return at any moment should not lead us to a life of idle waiting, but one of faithful servants and expectation. It should spur us on to intentional sharing of the gospel. Paul, in speaking of the rapture and the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, ended with these words, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain." Through the New Testament, we find repeated references to the return of the Lord. Often they're either a reference to rewards which will be given, or to promises, or to admonishment to godly living. This life is a preparation for eternity. We must live with an eye to that day and the eternity to follow. As we come to the final set of verses, the Bible has come full circle. The opening pages of Genesis promised a coming Savior, one who would redeem his people from their sin and set them free from the grip of the enemy. That promise, if you remember, it came immediately after the fall in Genesis 3. Just as the Bible opens with the promise of Jesus' first coming, it now closes with the promise of his second. In verse 17, we find God's final invitation to sinners to come, to repent, to receive the free gift of salvation through Jesus. On either side of this verse are some motivating reasons to respond. Verse 17 holds two distinctive invitations separated by two exclamations, "Come." The opening part of the verse is a prayer addressed to Jesus from the Spirit and from the church. The second part is an invitation from the Lord to unbelievers. The first calls Christ to come, to return for his bride. The second is the last call, the final call to sinners to repent, to come home. The Holy Spirit's ministry is always to glorify Christ. He casts the spotlight on Jesus. So when Jesus says he is coming soon, the Holy Spirit echoes, "Come, come." And the bride echoes, "Come." This longing for him to come from heaven and to make all things right, to take us home to be with him forever. Oh, what a glorious expectation. The second exclamation of "come" in this verse signals a change in perspective. This is a plea. This is an invitation for sinners to come to saving faith. The phrase, "let the one who hears say, come," invites those who hear the Spirit to join them in calling for his return. The one who hears is defined as the one who is thirsty. Thirst is often referred to in Scripture as spiritual need and leads to repentance. In Revelation 21:6, just last week, Lori taught us about the words that Jesus promised, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Here John writes again, And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. What a sweet invitation. This is the gift of grace for salvation. God saves sinners who recognize their need. The water of life is offered without cost because Jesus has paid the price. He finished it. There is no greater gift. Surrounding this invitation, verse 17, are some reasons for sinners to respond, for us to heed this invitation. The first one we find in verse 13. Jesus Christ personally invites us to come. These are his words. And he identifies himself using the threefold title that represents the same truth for emphasis. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So Alpha and Omega are the first and last symbols of the Greek alphabet. So here he is saying, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Everything starts and ends with me. It speaks of his transcendence. He is infinite, all-powerful, limitless, existing outside of time. In other words, it declares that Jesus Christ is the eternal God, the creator God, and the sustainer of all things. In verse 16, Christ further identifies himself, but first he tells John, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. Though it was often angels communicating the revelation to John, the source of that truth is Jesus. And here, he is saying, I, Jesus. It establishes this is his final invitation in Scripture. And it's not a human one. It's a divine invitation to come. It's a call from the Savior God himself. So he continues to identify himself as the root and the descendant of David. This statement sums up the biblical teaching on the two natures of Christ, the God-man. So in his divinity, Christ is David's creator. And in his humanity, he is David's descendant. Jesus also describes himself as the bright morning star. The morning star announces the day's arrival. So the coming of Jesus will announce the end of humanity's darkness and the dawn of his coming, the glorious dawn of his kingdom. This is the eternal Savior God who invites sinners to come. How could we refuse that invitation? In 14, we find another promised blessing, the final beatitude of Revelation, and a compelling reason. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. The blessing is for those who have washed their robes. So in Scripture, soiled robes refers to sinfulness that portrays our sin. Washing describes the cleansing from that sin that happens through the blood of Jesus. So the washing of robes was used earlier in Revelation 7. If you remember, John saw this great multitude of white robes before the throne of God. And John wrote, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These are who are clothed in white robes. Who are they, and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Washing of robes is a symbol of salvation. The ones who have the blessing of access to the tree of life and entry into the new city. This new city, this new creation, this new life, all are exclusive for those who have placed their trust in Jesus. Those who have not been washed will remain outside of the New Jerusalem forever in the lake of fire. Verse 15 lists the types of sins that exclude people from the new creation. So he references dogs there And in John's day, this refers to morally impure people. The list also includes the occult, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and those who practice deceit. This list, ladies, this is so important. This list is not saying that everyone who has committed one of these sins is excluded from the new creation, but rather those who are committed to these sins, who are characterized by them, who are lost in them, and thereby they refuse Christ's invitation. So the last reason to accept God's invitation comes through a final warning. In verses 18 and 19, we find this warning about tampering with the words of truth. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city. Whew, clear consequences. This harkens back to Deuteronomy when Moses commanded Israel, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you today and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I have commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God." This is a theme that runs through all of Scripture, to keep the words of God. The warning itself is a confirmation of the truthfulness of God's word. Jesus himself testifies to the authority and the finality of these words. Nothing is to be taken away. Nothing is to be added. To do so would be to alter the very words of God. So we come to the close of Revelation and one last reminder and benediction. The last recorded words of Jesus Christ. I've read through this 3 times, and every time I get to these words, and I just am overcome. The last recorded words of Jesus Christ: "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.'" The coming of the Lord Jesus could be at any moment. At any time, he will return. The last trumpet for the church will sound, and we will meet with him in the air. I can't wait. You all probably remember my teaching from last semester when I unpacked a little bit of our journey over the last few years with Haley Grace's leukemia diagnosis and following treatment. That experience has taught us much, but probably the greatest blessing it has taught us is this: the eager expectation and longing for Jesus to return, to wipe away every tear, to restore, to make all things right. I can't wait. So Revelation and the New Testament as a whole teach that the return of Jesus is coming. And so John speaks here at the close for all true believers when he responds, say it with me, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come." It is the truth of his coming that should cause us to humble ourselves, to accept his invitation. He is the God of invitation. He has been inviting his people throughout the pages of Scripture, throughout eternity. He has been inviting his people to come. So it's the truth of this coming, it's the truth of his invitation for us that should cause us to run to the Father. Our study of Revelation and the coming tribulation has stressed the wrath of a holy and righteous God who cannot tolerate sin. Aren't you glad he cannot tolerate sin? I'm so thankful we don't serve a compromising God, but we serve a holy and just God who will do away with all sin. But for the true believer in Jesus, there is only grace, grace, and more grace. So in reply to the Pevensey children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, and to all of us by name in this room, for those who believe in Aslan, he is the very safest place to be. My friends, do you know the grace of Jesus Christ? Are you walking in that grace moment by moment? Are we clinging to that grace? Are we sharing that grace and the gospel truth with those around us? John's benediction is an expression of God's grace to a fallen humanity, and we join him in the final words of this book of Revelation, verse 22-21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen. Thank you. Now we will listen to a final worship video. And during this time, I would invite you just to sit, listen, and approach the throne in worship as you contemplate all that you've studied in Revelation, all that we've learned, and remember that he is the God of invitation who invites us to come join him at the throne, to come join him at the wedding feast, come join him for all creation, where he will be with his people. Thank you.
The highest throne, welcomed by a melody, an anthem I have always known, a song that's always been in me. All glory and honor, dominion and power to you. Face down on the floor, all to echo, holy is the Lord. My heart can't help but sing with all of heaven roar. Forever echo, holy is the Lord. Oh, 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 oh. Forever echo, holy is the Lord. Memorized by every heart, written in eternity. Every lifted voice apart, joining in the symphony. I'm not afraid to die.
majesty before my eyes. I'll let it take my breath away. A million angels fall, face down on the floor, all to echo, holy is the Lord. My heart